Our teaching today comes from Revelation 21, verses 1 through 6. Again, we're looking at a new heaven and a new earth, and this is what the Apostle John sees. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' And then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life.'" This is God's word. We've been looking at Revelation now in November and December up to Christmas. So we got one more week in it. But there's a few things that are sort of non-negotiables that I want to make sure anybody who's been here for the series gets out of Revelation. One of them, I would say, is this. Most people, I think probably everybody, has some level of like cliches by which they live their life by. You know, these proverbs and axioms and mantras and family sayings and words of wisdom that sometimes they even conflict with one another, but we have these like truths or truisms that we live our lives by. Again, sometimes they conflict with one another, but not only do individuals and families have that, but I actually think like societies have that in different moments. And one of the cultural like mantras or proverbs for our society in the last 20 years, I don't think this is a surprise to anybody, is the idea of like mindfulness. Nobody talked about mindfulness 40 years ago, 50 years ago, 60 years ago. That's it. Last 15, 20 years, it's been a major thing. And it's by and large a mostly really good thing, right? Mindfulness is the idea that, you know, sometimes we get overwhelmed by regrets over our past mistakes, or sometimes we get anxious about uncertainty attached to our future. And so we get these different, like, psychologically helpful grounding techniques that bring us back into the present right now. Live in the moment. And our senses, we cement ourselves right here in the moment and live in the here and now and only control what we can control. That's mindfulness, right? By and large, very helpful. What hit me last week when we were looking at the Apostle John seeing the imagery of this fallen world as Babylon, and he refers to it as a prostitute, right? The issue with prostitution is not that we are living too much or not living enough in the moment. You know, the issue with infidelity, the issue with adultery, the issue with people giving into their passions and lusts inappropriately is not that they're not living in the moment. The problem is they're living way too much in the moment. They're only thinking about the here and now. They're only thinking about their senses and their appetites. They're not thinking about the big picture. They're not thinking about the consequences of their actions, the people that they might be hurting, the damages that they might be doing to their family or whatever else. That's actually the benefit of Revelation. Revelation is a book that pulls us up out of our present moment and changes our perspective. It's perspective-inducing. It accomplishes two major things for God's people. One, it serves as like this perspective-shifting wake-up call to people who are spiritually apathetic, but it also serves as otherworldly comfort to people who are presently suffering, right? When God focuses us on the big picture of eternity, it shifts our perspective out of the present, and for people who are spiritually apathetic, that might be a wake-up call, but for people who are presently suffering, that can be an otherworldly sort of comfort. I have this genuinely like nagging feeling that a lot of people, when they study Revelation, they spend way too much time. We spend way too much time trying to decipher symbols and images and calculate dates and discern numbers. I don't think that's at all what the early Christians did with the book of Revelation. I think that by and large is the product of a modern Western society that has had the luxury and prosperity by which we can sit in classrooms and just debate things theoretically as opposed to practically what they mean. The early Christians, I don't think they were deciphering numbers as much as we do. I think the early Christians were using Revelation as a practical living hope to help them get out of really difficult circumstances, a buoyancy by which they could look forward to the life that really is life, and that helped them have a courage to face the present. So today what we're going to do is we're going to spend a few minutes on these two topics of how Revelation affects our perception of present opposition, and also how it can give us a unique and otherworldly hope, a cause of hope for the future. Okay, present opposition and hope for the future. First of all, present opposition. About a month ago, we looked at Jesus' seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. If you read through Revelation 2 and 3, you have seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor at the time. We looked at two of them. If we would have spent more time looking at them, it would have been even clearer that part of the issue with those churches is they're going through a tremendous amount of opposition and hardship. So when the Apostle John is getting this revelation, it's during the reign of an emperor by the name of Domitian, who was the last of what were called the Flavian emperors in the Roman Empire. He reigned for about 15 years. When John was exiled to Patmos, he was the emperor. And so this is about 96 AD, but the persecution that Christians were facing didn't start then. It started about 30 years earlier under an emperor named Nero, around 64 AD. And there was this great fire in Rome. And Nero wanted somebody other than himself to be blamed for the fire, you know? And so he scapegoated the Christians. Christians were a minority at the time. It is not at all historically unusual for minority groups, whether ethnic or religious, to be socially scapegoated for various societal problems. And the Christians, absolutely, he pinned that on them. And for the next 30 years, Christians absolutely served as social scapegoats. Well, by the time of John, there is this Emperor Domitian, which the church father Eusebius says in his ecclesiastical history, he says, Domitian was uniquely antagonistic towards Christians. And we know what was actually happening at the time, historical records. Some of them were at various points covered in pitch and set on fire to be used as street lamps for the roads in the city. Some of them were tossed to the lions and the wild beasts in the Colosseum because there was a level of bloodlust in the Roman Empire, and it was just sport and it was public spectacle for entertainment purposes. That's not what I find particularly interesting, because again, the idea that different minority groups would be socially scapegoated and publicly oppressed, as we see this constantly throughout history. What I find really unique, however, is the way that the Christians dealt with that. Because we also have historical record that as the Christians were being set on fire, they often sang hymns. And as the Christians were being tossed to the lions, as they're getting ripped apart, they're often publicly forgiving the very people who were throwing them to the lions. That's bizarre, right? We don't see a whole lot of people throughout history experiencing that or doing that. And the reason that the Christians were able to do that is because they had an otherworldly hope that transcended their present difficult circumstances. Where did they get that hope? They got that hope through words like those found here in Revelation, where God is promising them a future that says, look, if you kill me, guess what? My life gets better. Can you imagine what a force for good Christians would be in this world if we just weren't afraid to die? Because we know, if you kill me, my whole existence is going to get way better. You know, people who aren't afraid to lose anything can be very influential in their lifestyles. These Christians knew on the basis of Revelation that their enemies would one day be avenged, that Jesus, the bridegroom, was going to come back and take his bride, the church, to go and live happily ever after with them very soon. They knew that their future was blindingly bright compared to their present, and therefore they were not afraid to die. They had a transcendent hope. They knew that the first heaven and the first earth will soon have passed away and there will be no longer any sea. You know why there won't be a sea? This is, again, metaphorical imagery. A sea in the ancient world, you got to think about people who lived in the Mediterranean world in first century AD. A sea was a symbol for chaos. So like a voyage at sea, there's monsters out there that are trying to get us. There are storms out there that are beyond our control. It is completely unpredictable and we are incredibly vulnerable. That was considered a metaphor for life. Life is like a voyage at sea, right? And they say, you know, when we get to heaven, there's going to be no sea. For the old order of things will have passed away. Again, he says here in verse 4, Jesus will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. When you read through the New Testament, it's really unique also. Next time you read through the New Testament, and especially Paul's letters. Now, Paul is a guy who faced a lot of present opposition. He's a guy who got beaten up for his faith publicly. He's a guy who got imprisoned wrongly, all that kind of injustice. And yet notice how few times in the New Testament in his letters, he asks his readers to pray that his circumstances would change. He prays that they, his readers, would pray to God that he would become stronger. He asks them to pray that he would have the courage to face his enemies and opposition. He prays that God would open the door for the gospel to be spread amongst them. But notice how little he actually prays that all of his negative circumstances in life would be pulled away. Compare that to your and my present prayer life. A long time ago, I learned, look, if I just pray as I typically had done, that God would take away everybody from my life who's really irritating, and that God would relieve me of all the circumstances in my life that I find uncomfortable, functionally what I'm asking God to do is make me ministerially useless. You understand? If you're going home to heaven soon, but right now you are the hands and feet and voice of Christ, and he's trying to bring his grace into the world to build a kingdom through you, if God gets his grace into our lives through the cross of Jesus, then God is going to get his grace into the lives of others in the world today, still through Jesus' cross, but also through the crosses that you and I bear. So if you and I constantly pray that God would just take away all the crosses, he would take away all the difficult circumstances, he would take away all the difficult people and all the things that make us uncomfortable, what you're asking God to do is make your life unimpactful. So don't ask for that. You and I don't need all our lives to be super easy. We need a living hope that will make us strong and courageous to face difficulties so that we can be uniquely useful to God. I said it earlier, you can't asking God to make you strong without any opposition is somebody at the gym asking their trainer, make me strong, just don't make me touch weights at all. You know, it's ludicrous. We don't need easy lives. We need meaningful lives, and we need a transcendent hope. We also need, in God's gymnasium, we need a supervised spotter to make sure that we don't get crushed under the weight, but make sure that we can get the rep up so that the muscles continue to get stronger. That is exactly what God is doing, ministering our lives day to day. You don't need all the weights taken away. You need hope that presses through the weight that makes you useful for building God's kingdom. Viktor Frankl, an Austrian psychologist and neurologist, wrote maybe the best thing in the Western world's history on hope. He was a survivor of Auschwitz concentration camp in World War II, and he recorded what he experienced in a book called Man's Search for Meaning. Because everybody knew on the inside knew that his outside profession was as a psychologist, a lot of people came up to him and sought some counsel along the way. But he was also able to detail, like, this is a very unfortunate but fascinating social experiment of how hope adjusts people's ability to navigate their present difficult circumstances. For instance, he noted things like in the week between Christmas and New Year's, every year there was a spike in deaths. And he said the reason for that probably is because there was a bunch of people who would get their hopes up that maybe the war would end by Christmas and maybe we would get set free and we would go home and be able to see our families. And then when that didn't happen, they lost hope and they died. By the way, as somebody with obsessive compulsive disorder, I know that stress levels, when your stress levels are raised, it tends to wreak havoc on your immune system, which makes you particularly uniquely susceptible to germs and viruses and diseases in a concentration camp. He said one particular instance of this was a guy who believed that he had received a dream from God that the war was going to end on March 30th. Be very careful if you think you've gotten a very direct revelation or dream from God. But this guy thought, he was convinced he had gotten a revelation from God, the war is going to end on March 30th. As it got to the end of March, and the news made it very obvious that the war was not going to end, Frankl says that he contracted a very high fever on March 29th. On March 30th, he was nearly incapacitated from the sickness. And on March 31st, he was found dead. And his whole point in referencing that is he saw that no hope or false hope renders you almost incapable of navigating the fallenness of this world. On the other hand, if you have a sufficiently large hope and a hope that transcends this fallen world, sufficiently large, by that I mean, it's not just a hope that like your next meal is going to be a great meal. It's got to be bigger than that. In fact, it's got to be such a big hope that you don't think this world can actually satisfy it. You're going to be going off to a different world that is much better, much bigger, much better. He said, if you have a hope that's sufficiently large and a hope that transcends this fallen world, you can get through any hell that you are currently facing. The point is, when we pray for one another, we shouldn't merely ask for all the troubles to be taken away. God can and does work amazing things through our faithfulness in the midst of troubles. We should ask that God make us strong in the resistance, that God make us useful to those who are around us, and that God give us a hope for a future that transcends our present opposition. Okay? So, hope is uniquely important in navigating the inevitable fallenness of this world. But where do we get that kind of otherworldly hope? Well, that's the last point here, the cause for hope. J.R.R. Tolkien, the guy who wrote The Lord of the Rings, he was also a very famous literary scholar, world-class literary scholar in the 20th century. And at one point, he wrote an essay. He was a Christian and a theologian. At one point, he wrote an essay called On Fairy Stories. You can get it in book form. It's also just available, I think, still on a PDF online. But On Fairy Stories, it's about escapist fantasy, the importance of escapist fantasy. Now, as a pastor who's counseled many people over the years, I would say not all escapist fantasy is good. There's plenty of times where I've worked with people who are essentially avoiding reality and avoiding things that they need to deal with, and they're doing it through sports, or they're doing it through porn, or they're doing it through online gaming, or they're doing it through, like, they're avoiding the things that they need to be addressing in their lives. That's very unhealthy, right? But what Tolkien would argue is that if you're only living in the midst of reality from moment to moment, and you never escape out of it, you're going to get depressed because you're only seeing a fallen existence all the time. And therefore, you have to experience some stories and some narratives that pull you out of the present and give you a vision for a potentially better future. Escapist fantasy. He didn't say this in the essay, but I think he would say that Revelation sort of functions like a world building by which God is casting for us a vision of the better life to give us present hope. He says there's five things in escapist fantasy that are particularly helpful and important that we don't see in reality. One is escapist fantasy allows its characters oftentimes to jump outside of linear time and space. Escapist fantasy characters often cheat death in ways that humans just don't in the fallen world. In escapist fantasy, love tends to be endless. It's happily ever after. You don't have lovers like burying one another as you do in the real world. In escapist fantasy, you have humans communicating with non-humans in weirdly connective ways, like best friends with animals, stuff like that. And in escapist fantasy, ultimate good always triumphs over ultimate evil. Now, what Tolkien would say is the reason that those things are so incredibly powerful and so compelling to human beings is that human nature, we have in our collective non-conscious a memory and a belief that those things are true. Even though we don't observe them in nature, deep down, we believe that they're true. And Tolkien would say, it's because, look, deep down in, let's say, human DNA, we know that there was a time in the past when human beings spoke with animals. We know there was a time when people didn't die. We know that there was a time when love was completely endless. It was called the Garden of Eden. And we know also deep down that in the future, there is a time that is coming where humans won't experience time the way that we currently do. It won't be just a linear time because our good times will not end. We won't have a fear of missing out. And we know that there is a time that is coming when there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He would say it's not merely a matter of human beings wanting those things to be true, like wish fulfillment. He understood we wouldn't believe in those things just by observing nature, because we don't see any of those things in nature. So where on earth or how on earth are we coming up with them? Because it's embedded in the collective non-conscious of humanity, whether we acknowledge it or not. Every human deep down knows, and every human deep down desires these things to be true. The reason that all of us don't believe it is because all of us have this thing called a fallen flesh in a fallen world, and flesh tends to doubt. But there is one moment in human history that broke through from the fallenness of our present reality through to the life that really is life and dug a tunnel for all of us to pass through. You know what that moment was? It's called the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When all human horror, by putting our Savior on the cross, it's the pinnacle of human frailty, weakness, and sin. But through that moment, Jesus breaks through to the other side to give us access to the life that really is life and invites us to come on through. And some of you know this about me. I'm kind of a movie snob. Not just like movie nerd. That's not a strong enough word. Kind of a movie snob. Okay. And so like I could tell you most of the top 250 movies on the Internet Movie Database, IMDb, in order, and what their ratings are and whether or not I agree with those ratings, because I have my own lists. But the you know what the top rated movie with over 3.5 million reviews on the Internet Movie Database is? Top rated movie all time? It's called The Shawshank Redemption. We just celebrated the 30th anniversary of Shawshank Redemption a couple months ago. Shawshank Redemption is a movie about hope. So the subtitle or the tagline to it is, fear can hold you prisoner, but hope can set you free. I'm going to tell you about the end of the movie. And look, there has to be a statute of limitations on spoilers. Like I literally heard one of my college students this past week complain that somebody else had spoiled The Wizard of Oz for them. I'm like, not Wicked, The Wizard of Oz. I'm like, there has to be. Like, how many centuries have to pass before we can openly discuss movie endings? But, we're going to talk about the ending, okay? Shawshank Redemption is a story about, the main character's name is Andy Dufresne, played by Tim Robbins. He hasn't done anything wrong. He was wrongfully accused and wrongfully imprisoned for a life sentence. His best friend on the inside is a guy named Red, played by Morgan Freeman. Throughout the movie, Andy, despite all the terrible circumstances, doesn't lose hope. And he's talking to Red about how he's going to get out, how great the future is going to be, and how one day he's going to enjoy working on his boat in Mexico. And at some point, you know, near the end of the movie, Morgan Freeman, who plays a character, Red, his friend, is telling him, like, no, you're just being wishful. And what he says specifically is, stop it, Andy. That is just a poopy pipe dream. He doesn't say quite that, but I'm saying that because that is quite a setup. Because if you don't know, one of the very next scenes is Andy Dufresne is crawling through literally a poopy pipe, a sewage system, in order to emerge onto the other side liberated. And at the climax of the movie, Morgan Freeman narrates the following. He says, Andy crawled to freedom through 500 yards of blank smelling foulness that I can't even imagine, or maybe I just don't want to. 500 yards, that's the length of 5 football fields, just shy of half a mile. First time I saw the movie, I thought the movie was gonna end right there. It doesn't end there. It's about 15, 20 minutes after that. You know where it ends? It ends with Tim Robbins and Morgan Freeman on the shores in Mexico in what very clearly is supposed to be an image of paradise, heaven, salvation, whatever you wanna call it. And let me ask you, why is this the best movie that's ever been made according to a bunch of people, religious and not? Why is this the best movie that has ever been made? It taps into a higher truth that is embedded into the human narrative. It latches on to an even greater story. Let me zoom out just a second and tell that story in generic terms and tell me what it sounds like. You have a man who was unjustly accused. He's abused by his peers and his authorities in prison. Everyone else deserves to be there. He doesn't deserve to be there. It's a total fallen world. It's a total fallen existence. But somehow, impossibly, he finds a way out. But his way out requires him to pass through hell in order to do it. And yet still, it's totally worth it because he ends up in paradise with his dearly loved friend. Now get this. Just like God had John write a letter to us, Andy, in the movie, leaves a very cryptic, hidden letter for Red to tell him about what the future existence is going to be like. And as he's traveling there, in kind of the final soliloquy that Morgan Freeman gives in the movie, here's what he says. He says, he's reflecting on his life. He says, an old crook like me, I find I am so excited that I can barely sit still or hold a thought in my head. I think it's the excitement that only a free man can feel. A free man at the start of a long journey whose conclusion is, you know, I know where I'm going, but some of the details are still a little bit foggy and a bit uncertain. I hope I can make it across the border. I hope to see my friend and shake his hand. I hope the Pacific is as blue as it has been in my dreams. I hope. See, Andy's letter did for Red what John's letter does for us. It reminds us that our friend is alive and he's waiting for us in paradise. It reminds us that we are free and we should be excited about what's happening. It reminds us that the life that we've always hoped for is actually just right across the border. And if there is any doubt, if you think I'm just making up the stuff about the connections here, if there's any doubt that there is a latching on to the gospel in the narrative of that movie, there's one kind of underestimated detail that people tend to miss. Andy leaves Red a envelope full of cash to pay his way to get to paradise. You know why? Because Jesus doesn't only invite us to the shores of paradise, but he has paid the full way for us to go there. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Everything that you have ever hoped for in this lifetime cannot be satisfied while we are continue to be in this present prison. But it one day will be. And that means whatever crimes that you have ever committed and whatever regrets that maybe still haunt you and you currently harbor, and whatever temptations you continue to struggle with, and whatever blank you have created of your life, Jesus has crawled through all of it. He's crawled through all of it with us. He's crawled through all of it for us. But he actually, unlike us, was able to break through to the other side. And he paid for it entirely, and he now invites you and me to the shores of salvation, where we will drink freely without cost from the water of life. And that nagging thirst that you've had in this lifetime, that things are not quite right, will finally, finally be satiated. As we come to the end of studying through Revelation next week, do me a favor, don't get caught up in the details. Okay, I know there's a lot of fascinating details. Don't take that bait. You got to adjust your resolution and zoom out just a little bit. Instead of obsessing about the things that we don't quite understand, what can we know is unequivocally true? Well, we know it's unequivocally true from Revelation. The end is coming soon. Our bridegroom, Jesus, is coming back to take us to be with him so that we can live happily ever after. And you and I have more reason to be optimistic about our futures than anybody else on the planet, because our Savior has broken through to the other side. We have an excitement that only a free man can feel. I'm excited to go and see my friend. I hope it's absolutely as beautiful as it has been in my dreams. And we hope for that together. Let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for communicating to us a hope and a peace that transcends all understanding. Your bride waits patiently for you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.